Well, let us turn for our Thanksgiving meditation to Psalm 136. Psalm 136, reading the whole of the psalm. It was put to me before the service that this would be a good psalm to read responsively, but since it's not one of the selections at the back of the Pew Bible, I hesitate to call upon us to do that. But it'd be wonderful to do that at some occasion. But I do want to say a very warm welcome to any visiting with us this morning. You'll find a warm welcome amongst us, I trust. And if you have any questions about the message this morning, any prayer concerns, any questions about the church, then you'll find elders on different doors, and I'll be at the Welcome Center following the service this morning. We'll be glad to connect with you. But let us hear God's word, Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever and made Israel pass through the midst of it. For his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness. For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Zion, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant. For his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, I want on this happy occasion of Thanksgiving to give an overview of this psalm. And you'll not be surprised to know that the title of this meditation is Give Thanks to the Lord. It's a matter of interest, as I was talking with dear Tammy yesterday, as to the different institutions that are celebrated in the United States and the United Kingdom. I have on at least one occasion been asked whether we celebrate July the 4th, to which I say yes, it comes between the 3rd and the 5th. But one of the great institutions of American life is this institution of thanksgiving. And you know the story of thanksgiving better than I do, but I'm always glad to read up about history. And it is a very impressive history here in the United States of giving thanks to God. And from young years, you are taught of the first Thanksgiving there in 1621, celebration of the first harvest, and the survival of the early comers to the United States. Not, of course, to forget the Native Indians. And the three-day festival that was had. And then, not until 1789, did George Washington institute the holiday that we call Thanksgiving. It was only by 1863 that it became a federal or a national holiday as a result of the campaign of an American writer, Sarah Josepha Hale. Those arriving then on the Mayflower understood what needs to be recovered in America today, a spirit of thanksgiving to God, which is the duty of all men. And when I use the term men, I'm using it in a generic sense, meaning all men and women. But it is especially the privilege of God's people. And as I've sought to communicate already in this service today, our thanksgiving as Christian people here in America, Christian Americans, does two things. It honors God. A context in which so much of our purview is horizontal, thanksgiving is a tremendous institution which points us to God. And that's why we as Christians ought to be leading the way in the United States in celebrating Thanksgiving. And it also gives us a wonderful opportunity to witness to the nation at large about God's love and God's mercy. Well, to aid us in our thanksgiving today, we turn to Psalm 136. And it makes sense that we should turn to a psalm. For the Church of England cleric Jeremy Taylor wrote in the 17th century, "Every furrow in the book of the Psalms is sown with seeds of thanksgiving." Well, as we come to the psalm, we notice that we're not told who wrote the psalm, and we're not told when the psalm was written. And yet, as you compare scripture with scripture, you find an interesting insight in the sense that this psalm appears to have been a song of thanksgiving throughout God's ancient people. And so you can turn to 2 Chronicles 5 and 2 Chronicles 7, when the ark is brought into Solomon's temple after the temple is erected. It seems that this was one of the songs that they sung, thanksgiving and praise to God. And then you can read a little later in 2 Chronicles how when God's people went out to battle against Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, they went out to battle with this song on their lips and this wonderful refrain which comes back time and again within the psalm, "His steadfast love endures forever." I'm not going to say too much about that because we have a visiting brother coming to preach on Sunday morning who's going to preach on one of those passages in 2 Chronicles. And so we're turning to a national song, a popular hymn amongst God's ancient people. And if we have a main purpose of this meditation, it might be that this becomes more and more to us a hymn of authentic thanksgiving. As we fight against the spirit of the age, which would lower our view and make us look only horizontally, we fight against the tide and we turn from the horizontal upwards toward heaven. We praise the God of heaven because his steadfast love endures forever. And so the psalm trains us then in thankfulness. It helps us to make gratitude more and more a part of our lives. And it does so by speaking of three matters. And you can follow the outline of the message if you're unaccustomed to our service by looking at the back of the bulletin. You'll find a sermon outline. The first thing it does introduce us to the call to give thanks in verses 1 through 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Even though we as Christians have a new nature, it doesn't necessarily come naturally to us to be thankful, to be grateful. I feel chided about that in my own soul, and I'm sure I'm not alone in that. And so we need to train the new natures that we have to be grateful, to be thankful. And thus we are given here this invitation, this exhortation, this directive to give thanks to the Lord, to train ourselves as God's people to be grateful, to be thankful. How does the hymn go? Words flow apace when we complain, but it's not quite the same with gratitude, is it? And so here we are called to be thankful. We are called to be grateful. And in this call, we notice two things. First of all, the call presumes God's existence. This is consistent throughout the whole course of Scripture. As you've heard me say many times, nowhere does Scripture argue the case for the existence of God. Everywhere in Scripture, the existence of God is presumed. And so Scripture does not feel under any pressure whatsoever to appease atheists. Rather, Scripture teaches us that the existence of God is self-evident in our natures. We are God's image bearers. It is self-evident in creation, which speaks clearly of the invisible attributes of God. And of course, the existence of God is spoken of clearly here in the Scriptures. And so in sending forth this exhortation, this directive, this invitation to give thanks, the psalmist simply launches in. Give thanks to the Lord. Now, of course, thanksgiving makes no sense whatsoever unless there is someone to thank. And it is one of the great hypocrisies of atheism to celebrate a holiday like Thanksgiving when apparently there's no one to thank. And yet we Christians hold tight to this notion of Thanksgiving, not simply as a one-off event in life, but as a habit of life, because precisely there is the Lord, the one to whom we offer our thanks. Well, notice the threefold way in which God is referred to here in verses 1 through 3. He is the Lord. And you may think that the psalmist is being rather repetitive, and yet he's using different names for the Lord, which we do well to know and understand. First of all, the Lord is Yahweh, verse 1. That's the latest pronunciation of the unrepeatable name of God, what's called the four-lettered tetragrammaton. They didn't put in the vowels, they wouldn't pronounce the name. Traditionally, we have called the Lord Jehovah, but the scholars are encouraging us to say that Yahweh is probably more accurate. And this is the personal name of God. The name references God, who is without beginning and who is without end, the ultimate person who has made himself known, especially to his people. And then we are told that this God is also the God of gods. The psalmist is not saying that there is God, and then there are other gods, also with a capital G. But he is saying, amongst all the pantheon of claims to gods, this alone is the God, the only one worthy of a capital G. Elohim, the creator and the judge of the universe. Give thanks to the Lord, Yahweh, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods, Elohim, because he alone is the creator and the judge of the universe. And then verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords, Adonai. I'm bearing in mind, as I mention these names, and some of you are taking notes, you're probably scratching your head as to how to spell them. Let me just quickly go through them. Yahweh, YAHWEH. Elohim, ELOHIM. Adonai, ADONIA or AY. The name Adonai then, Lord, and you'll notice in the text here, distinguished from Yahweh by having a capital L to begin with and then three small letters, ORD. Of all the sovereigns in history, of all the sovereigns across the face of the world today, he alone is sovereign. He can give and he can withhold. His is then an exalted authority. And so the God that is presumed within Scripture is not anonymous. He is not without name. Rather, we say that he is polyonymous. He has many names, and these names are not arbitrary. They're not random. They are expressive of his character. The God to whom we give thanks today, the God who is presumed throughout the Scripture, is Yahweh. Covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is Elohim, the creator and judge of the universe. He is Adonai, the one who alone possesses sovereign authority. And so the call presumes God's existence in the richness of his being. But then, secondly, the call also teaches us of God's goodness. That God is most worthy of our thanks. The attributes or features of his character are intended then to draw out our gratitude. Sadly, it's the case, isn't it? The gratitude has to be drawn out from us. It's as if these names of God are like magnets which pull out of us that gratitude which ought to inhabit our hearts. And so what in particular does the psalmist say? Well, he says, first of all, that this God is good. He's good both in himself and in the gifts that he bestows upon man. Another psalm, Psalm 119, expresses this very well. You are good, and you do good. And so God is excellent in his character. He's generous and kind. As we say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And then, when the psalmist thinks of God's goodness, he cannot but help then of his steadfast love, which endures forever, because this is an obvious way in which the goodness of God in himself and his goodness in the gifts that he bestows upon us is channeled towards us in his steadfast love. And so in a sense, the psalmist is continuing to speak of God's goodness because love in the Hebrew scriptures is an aspect of God's goodness. The word the psalmist uses here reminds us of the type of love which issues from God's goodness. It is chesed, God's covenant love, his mercy. Listen to how one person has described it. It is the consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of our God. So as the psalmist comes then and composes what becomes this national song of thanksgiving, give thanks to the Lord. I'm not going to stop and justify God's existence. It's self-evident. And the reason we can heed this exhortation, this directive, this invitation is because God is good. How do we know God is good? Because he expresses his steadfast love. And the middle part of the psalm then goes on to explain how that love is expressed. I want to say before leaving this first point how we need these truths etched on our hearts. How we need a high view of God. It's no coincidence that this federal holiday began as a federal holiday in 1863. What was going on in 1863? Well, you know better than I. The nation was in the midst of a civil war. You might think, what was Abraham Lincoln thinking? 600,000 being killed on the battlefields of America, and he institutes a national holiday of thanksgiving. Well, I believe it was very astute what he was doing. He was speaking to the whole nation, and this is so needed right now, that whatever our divisions and however deep those divisions go, we can be brought together on this duty that pertains to the whole of man, to give thanks to God. And as we give thanks to God, so we are reminded that he is a good God, that he is steadfast in love, so that even when man is showing his depravity, we can look away from man, find hope, find confidence in God. God remains good, even when man is revealing what he is really like by nature. You see, this is, if I may put a personal interpretation, and I hesitate to speak outside of the confines of the eldership, but this is my personal interpretation. I haven't shared this with the elders, and I haven't pursued with them the ending of the reading of the presidential proclamation. But one of the reasons, from my perspective, personal perspective, as to why we've ended that, is because of this difference between our theology and the theology that runs through the proclamation, no matter who the president is. The presidential proclamations so often speak of our innate goodness as men and women. But our theology speaks of our innate depravity as men and women. And we are thankful to God, not because we are good and have deserved his goodness, but precisely because we are depraved and yet God is good. That in the midst of a civil war, in which a whole generation, 2% of the population, is being butchered on the battlefields of the nation, we can turn away from this carnage and say, God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. We can turn away from the seismic divisions in the land at this time of suspicion and distrust. We can come together as Americans, Christians leading the way, and say, whatever we are like, God is good. And the very God we are trying to reject is the very God whose goodness we need. The call to give thanks to the Lord. And then secondly, the reasons to give thanks, verses 4 through 22. The psalmist moves from the existence and character of God in his works to the threefold division of those works. We speak in the realms of theology of God's works of creation, God's works of redemption, God's works of providence. You may think, well, where in Scripture do you get that from? Well, this is one such example, because in verses 4 through 22, we learn of God's works of creation, God's works of redemption, God's works of providence. Notice God's works of creation, verses 4 through 9. Creation is referred to as great wonders. But our focus is not so much on the wonders as upon the one who brought these wonders into being. And so the psalmist in verses 4 through 9 then goes on to speak of the understanding of the one who made the heavens, verse 5. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. It takes greater faith to believe that the natural order came into being by an evolutionary process, random and arbitrary, than it does to believe that there is an understanding, an intelligent design behind the universe. God not only understood the parts of creation, but foresaw and understood each of its myriad parts. I'm so glad that God is not like me when it comes to creating things. You think you understand what you're trying to create? You get halfway through the project, you realize you don't understand the parts and you don't understand the whole. You're busily trying to interpret the picture, put the parts together, and then waylaid by attention deficit disorder, the parts still not put together go to one side. I'll come back to it again, and you know the again's never going to happen. But God, by his great understanding, foresaw the natural order, put it together. He understood creation in its parts. He understood creation in its totality. And so he puts it together in this wonderful, intelligent design. And the reason he puts together the created or the natural order, because he has the power to do it. God was not like Leonardo da Vinci, who could draw a diagram of a parachute, a helicopter, or a tank, but didn't have the power or the wherewithal to put them together. Rather, he had the power to do what his understanding could foresee. And so, the earth he designed, he spread out above the waters. Verse 6 says Spurgeon, he lifted up the earth from the mingled mass, dank morass, the bottomless bog of mixed land and sea, and so fitting it to be the abode of man. And then the psalmist goes on, speaking about the earth, to speak very much in terms of the Genesis account of the great lights. The greater lights to rule the day, namely the sun. The lesser lights to rule the nights, the moon and the stars. So this is the absurdity of a secular Thanksgiving. It makes no sense unless there is a creative mind and power to work, at work to make us and to keep us. And then there's, secondly, the work of redemption, verses 10 through 16. God did many things for his people, stretching back before they actually came into existence as a nation. However, this national song begins in its thanksgiving with how the nation came into being. And so God, looking upon his people with particular pity on account of their slavery, he redeemed them in his love and made them a nation. And notice here how the psalmist traces out God's great covenant, his love in redeeming his people. Well, verse 10, we read of the plagues which culminated with the striking of the firstborn. Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God would not permit Pharaoh to destroy his people. And then there's the Exodus, verse 11. God brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this entailed the raising up of Moses as a redeemer. And then there's the Red Sea. Remember how the Egyptian soldiers began to chase them. They come to the Red Sea and their backs are against the water. Oh, Moses, what are we going to do? Moses lifts up his hands. Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. And God, in his great goodness and his steadfast love, enabled his people to go through the Red Sea, out of enslavement, into the wilderness. And then after 3 months, verse 16, he brought them to Sinai. There he formed this great people into a nation. He granted them the law and began to educate them in regard to himself, in regard to themselves, in regard to the gospel, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. And so they sung this national song. Why? Because they were remembering the foundation of the nation. That Elohim, the great creator, the judge of the universe, Adonai, the one with sovereign authority, had condescended as Yahweh to have a people for himself, to bless the entire human race through his people. And over the course of the centuries, he moved from dealing with the family of Abraham to dealing with this seismic people that he formed into a nation, that they would be a praise unto his great name, and through that praise and thanksgiving would witness to the rest of the world that God is not the gods, that the Lord is not the lords, but that the Lord, the God of all the earth, is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And likewise, it is right and proper that we should remember the founding of the country. It is difficult for countries like the United Kingdom and countries like the United States, so blessed of God, not at some level to think that they are the covenant people of God. We are not. God met with his ancient people in a particular way. Nevertheless, it is right and proper for us to remember how God brought safely those across the Atlantic Ocean on the Mayflower to establish a place of freedom of religion here, who survived the first harvest, and who in that physical redemption gave some indication of an even greater redemption that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the reasons we give thanks: the work of creation, the work of redemption, and thirdly, the work of providence, verses 17 through 22. The psalmist unpacks what God did for his people in the desert. Interestingly, he focuses not on the purging of the unbelievers, those who died in the desert, nor of the chastening of true believers, but on how God did two things, verses 17 through 20. He threw down Israel's enemies. The psalmist here refers to the great kings who were struck down, the mighty kings who were killed: Zion, king of the Amorites; Og, king of Bashan. In other words, having set his steadfast love upon his people, he was not going to allow anyone or anything to obstruct them from getting to the promised land. And so the psalmist also concentrates verses 21 and 22 on how he brought them to the land. The land was not earned, it was a gift. Vines they didn't plant, houses they didn't build. It was their heritage from the Lord, reminding them that they were not simply freed slaves, but enjoying the heritage of the Lord, they became, in a corporate sense, the son of God. David Dixon, a commentator on this psalm from the 17th century, says, "The Lord, preserving his church from the beginning, concerns the true members of the church in all times after to be thankful for it no less than for continuing the course of the heavens, sun, moon, and stars." So, leading the way in America, Christian Americans are not simply thanking God for the material and the temporal. We're not simply rejoicing that after undertaking this hazardous journey across the Atlantic Ocean and arriving and persevering through the first weathers, coming and rejoicing in the first harvest and going out shooting deer together with the native Indians, we're celebrating that for sure. But we are not simply celebrating that. We are celebrating the fact that they were enabled to use freedom of religion not simply to succeed materially and temporally and become the great entrepreneurs that the American people have become, because they had to become entrepreneurs. But we are celebrating the fact that they used their freedom to build the Church of Jesus Christ in this land of which we are a part. And how from those colonies on the eastern shores of the United States, the gospel began to spread over the Appalachian Mountains, right across America, and right across these 240 years or so. But it's right then to look back and to thank God for our material and temporal blessings, but as Christians, we also thank God that God has had a people for himself in this land, that Judeo-Christian values have become part of the DNA of America, notwithstanding the separation of the church and of the state. And so likewise today, it is by the proclaiming and living of this great God and gospel that America will continue to adhere to Christian principles going into the future. We will preserve these principles not by legislating thought and allegiance, but by the testimony of God's people who in the marketplace of ideas says that amongst all the gods of industry, of entertainment, of materialism, there is one God. His name is Elohim. His name is Yahweh. His name is Adonai. He is the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, worthy of our praise and our adoration. And we are here as Christians in America to honor God and to witness to the entire people that this God is worthy of our praise and our adoration and our thanks. We stand upon the shoulders of those who've gone before, who did just that. And in the secular age to which we've been called to live, we say that there is a higher view, not simply a horizontal view of life, but a view which points our eyes to the skies where God reigns supreme. The American people won't be press ganged into being Christian, but they may be won over by grateful hearts. And so thirdly, we come to the ability to give thanks, verses 23 through 26. Whatever reasons for thanksgiving there have been prior to our time, the Christians can thank God for what he has done in our time. The song of thanksgiving is not sung in the abstract. We're thankful that God is creator. We're thankful for what he's done in history. But we also sing with thanks for what he's done in my life, what he's done in your life. This great God has applied to us the works of creation, redemption, and providence. Think of this, that this great God, Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh, has met with you personally, met with me personally, and he has opened our eyes to see his particular love so that we might make known his general love. His particular love is spoken of in verses 23 and 24. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. In other words, the ordinary season of the Lord's manifestation or revealing of himself to us is when we are brought low and emptied of our own strength and all hope of worldly assistance. But when God intervenes in our personal lives, how important it is for us to record our thanks. Says Charles Spurgeon in his Treasury of David, personal mercies which awake the sweetest song. And so I ask us as we draw to a close here, with regard to God's particular love, do you know this particular love? I think you have a wonderful example of this particular love in this great Thanksgiving tradition of the pardoning of the turkey. So many turkeys will be seen dead on plates this lunchtime. And you will eat to your heart's content. But going back to 1989, this wonderful tradition. It's an illustration of the gospel. A turkey being brought since the days of President George H.W. Bush. And being pardoned. You know, I have a picture here which I was going to show to the children this morning had our sound system been working better. President George H.W. Bush pardoning the turkey. The amazing thing about this photograph is this, that the turkey looks pretty oblivious. But President Bush looks pretty happy. And we come, as Christians, pretty oblivious to just how much the works of creation, redemption, and providence have brought us to this point. But our God is in the heavens and he's happy. God remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's by his grace that we can talk about our responsibility as Christians to witness the American nation. But notice the challenge also, verse 25. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist begins, in a sense, with the works of God relevant to all. So he ends with this thought that while God has a special love for his people, he still maintains his general love for all. Says Spurgeon, the universal goodness of God in feeding all his creatures is as worthy of praise as his special favors to the elect nation. I want to say this by way of challenging me and challenging you. That if you are so enthralled by the special love of God, but have no place in your thinking for the general love of God, then yours is not a Calvinism, yours is a hyper-Calvinism. We have received the particular love of God in Christ, that we may make known his general love for all. It is God's goodness which leads us to repentance. And so this Thanksgiving, we go to the American people, we go to our neighbors, we go to our relatives, we go to our friends. And this is what we say to them. Have you ever thought that if God could have blessed you so much in temporal ways, material ways, do you not also think that out of his goodness, he can bless you in spiritual ways as well? For I am no different to you. And yet, by his goodness, his love, I have come to know that the material, the temporal blessings which we have in this land are designed by God to lead us to understand that there's so much more. It's as if the material and the temporal blessings are the appetizer to the spiritual blessings. So I want to say to you today, as you come to your plates and you stick your fork in the turkey and you carve up the turkey with your knife, that you need not die like that turkey. In the goodness of God and in the steadfast love of God, there is a pardoning for other turkeys which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that every aspect of your material blessing, your temporal blessing, is so that you may be led to the spiritual blessings. This is what we need to witness to the American people. Let me quote again David Dixon. God is the strong God of heaven, not only because he made the heaven and showers his glory most there, but especially because he has promised to give heaven and all spiritual graces with eternal life in heaven to his own people by everlasting covenant. May God bless these thoughts. We have a call to give thanks. We have reasons to give thanks. And we have in Christ the ability to give thanks. Come to God through Jesus Christ if you've not done so already. And if we are found in Christ, then the exhortation, the directive, the invitation comes to us, and we've already been given the power to fulfill it, to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. May God so inscribe these truths upon our hearts that our complaints would go away, and this national song will be in our hearts and once more in our land. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm, but we thank you above all for yourself, that you are Elohim, that you are Adonai, that you are Yahweh, that you are good all the time, all the time. You are good. Your steadfast mercy and love is forevermore toward your people. Father, help us as your people to rise not only to the privileges that are ours, but the responsibilities of honoring you and witnessing to the people of this land. And Father, we pray for any who yet remain outside of Jesus Christ, able in some intellectual sense to thank you for material and temporal blessings, but unable to thank you in a way that truly honors you, exalts the name of Jesus Christ. May the gospel that has gone forth be so plain to those outside of Christ that they would know your pardoning, would not die in their sins, but have a new home in heaven to come. Follow then your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.